Well, it's been said before, but I don't suppose you've heard, apart from this series on Ecclesiastes, I don't suppose you've heard many sermons on Ecclesiastes. And I have to be honest, I think I've preached before on chapter 3 and I've preached on chapter 12. But the advantage of going through a book is that it makes you take a chapter you may not want it to have chosen yourself, keeping to the purple passages, as they say. And yet, if you go through a book systematically, then you've got to deal with all passages in Scripture. And that's the great advantage. And I personally think it's brave of Spencer to have chosen this book. It's not easy. All of us have had to work very hard working out the meaning of this book. And it's done my soul a lot of good, as well as my brain has had to work pretty hard to get the meaning out of this passage. Do you know, it's a reminder to us of what the New Testament says. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I've come across Christians. I can remember one man, an American in Algeria. He said to me, "I never read the Old Testament. Don't like the God of the Old Testament." What a foolish thing to say. Because all Scripture is given by God, or God breathed. That's what it says. And is useful to us. And that's why we need to read the whole of the Bible. Well, we're going to look through this chapter. But first of all, what I want to do is to go through. This chapter seems to fall into five sections fairly neatly. And I'd like, first of all, to see what he's saying in these actual verses, and then see what the point of his reasoning is behind that. So verses 1 and 2 is the first section. He's talking about wealth, some points about wealth. Let me read it again. "I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil." So what he's saying is this: what's the point of working? What's the point of saving? And a lot of people are asking that question the moment we have an ISA. And it's got an instant access ISA, and we're earning the princely sum of 0.25% on our ISA, which is meant to encourage people to save the ISAs. And people are saying, what's the point of working? What's the point of saving? Particularly if you collect money in your life and you save and you're very frugal and you're very careful in the way you spend. If when you die, your offspring go and waste it all, what's the point of doing that? And Spencer reminded us last week that from chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." And isn't it true? You hear of millionaires and they get to their first million and you think, wow, they must be happy now. And all they're thinking of is making the second million. And when they get there, they think, well, I'd like now to double that to get to 4 million. And when they get there, well, I'd like 8 million, and so on and so on. They're never satisfied. They're never happy. And because they're always looking to make more money and they're always afraid of losing what they do have, they don't enjoy their riches and the influence they can bring. And so when they die, they have to leave all that money to someone else. And we're used to reading in the newspapers, well, there are some newspapers where they print the wills, people's wills, and they say such and such MP died, MP for them gives the constituency, died, left £33,000. Then industrialist, another man, and he left £5 million. And then perhaps a sportsman who left £1,200 and so on. And the story goes of a man, a very rich man who wasn't a believer. And he died, a very rich man. And as his funeral procession was coming along the road, two men were talking. And one said to the other, "Here's the funeral of that rich man now. How much did he leave?" And the other one said, "Everything. Everything. Because you can't take it with you when you die." And that's what this writer is saying. When you die, you can't profit from what you have. It's an evil, he says. "I have seen another evil under the sun." He's right when he says God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor. Yes, God gives it to us, but If you try to live without God, this is not to say that rich people are condemned in the Bible. Not at all. It doesn't say that. But it's saying that if you try to live without God and you're a rich person, then things are bound to go wrong. It's his sons and his daughters who are going to waste his money when he dies, perhaps. And there are people, so many people, who think that by being wealthy, they're going to be happy. But Scripture reminds us that that is not the case. When I was a youngster, a few of you will remember this. When I was a youngster, there used to be a pop song, and it was misquoting the Bible. And this is how it went. Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Take it away. Take it away. Take it away. I can't see anyone nodding. Surely someone else remembers that. But they do. They do. I'm glad to see that. Money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says in the Bible. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money. That's a very different thing, isn't it? The Bible doesn't condemn riches. It condemns the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. How awful. And pierced themselves with many griefs. And so the writer is saying, well, what's the point? What's the use? Why try? And you know, I think Christians can get infected with that. I'm not talking necessarily about money, but about perhaps evangelism. When we must try all kinds of legitimate means to reach other people with the gospel. And I've been in meetings where we've made suggestions and someone says, it always happens in church meetings too, it always happens. You mention some way of perhaps of reaching people for the first time. They say, oh no, we tried it once and it didn't work. That's killing. It really is. And Christians can become cynical like the non-Christian in that sense, and we mustn't do that as Christians because evangelism is tough going. It's in some countries of the world today, and praise the Lord, people are flocking into the kingdom of God. It's happening. But in our country and other countries in the West today, it's tough going, and we have to keep on and persevere and persevere and persevere. It's hard to win souls to the Lord Jesus, but souls are being won nevertheless. So that's the first point he makes in the first section, 1 and 2, the wealth. What's the point of having money? The next section is 3 to 6, where he mentions what is the purpose of life. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? And so he's saying, even if you have, this is another of his moans. He says, even if you have a long life and many children, and it says 100 children, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Even if you have 100 children, it makes no sense because it's all going to come to an end one day. It's meaningless. And he goes on to say, he says, a stillborn child, a stillborn baby, and that's a very sad thing when it happens, but it does happen. A stillborn baby, he says, is better off. Why? Because the stillborn baby knows nothing. And unlike ourselves in life, he says, we who know disappointment, a stillborn baby doesn't know disappointment. And we've all experienced broken promises and we've all been disappointed by ourselves. I disappoint myself. We've been subject to broken promises by other people. Perhaps we've been betrayed. And then there are so many problems in life. And he says a stillborn baby is far better than a person who has to go through all that. A stillborn baby is better than a rich man. Even if the rich man were to live to 2,000 years old, that still wouldn't make him a happy man. Because if he can't enjoy his riches, what's the point of life? And you know, remarkably, just this last week I've had a perfect illustration of this very point. It was in our newspapers. It was on the TV. Every day, and large sections at a time. A couple in Cirencester, not far from here, 20 miles away, as well as a man in Italy who doesn't want to be named, I think he's wise, won the lottery, this great lottery, £56 million. And apparently it's the biggest single lottery winning that's ever happened in Britain. And they interviewed the couple, this couple, they're not married, they both have children from a previous marriage, and they're thinking of getting married. Well, there we are, that's good. And the man has a job, he's a white van driver, and they don't have too good a reputation for overtaking you on the motorways or anywhere else. And the wife works in an estate agent, and they were interviewed, and he's going to give up his job, and she's going to give up her job, and they're going to buy a donkey for one of the children, and all the other things that they've got. Perhaps they're going to buy a nice big house, move away from Cirencester, I don't know, or perhaps going to buy a big house, perhaps buy a big car, well, surely, at least one car, two cars, and all the other things. Perhaps they'll have more than one donkey, and so on. And, you know, I worked it out, £56 million. I did a rough calculation. That would buy five Deansways. All the houses in our street, it would buy five times over. So they're rich. They're very rich. And one of the comments from one of the interviewers said, as a comment, he meant it sincerely too, he said, their happiness is guaranteed. Their happiness is guaranteed. That was right at the beginning of the week. A couple of days ago, I read in the paper that a psychologist says they possibly are in for big psychological trouble. I hope they're not. I don't wish that on them. Far from it. But to say that if you win the lottery, it guarantees your happiness, it doesn't. And the preacher is saying, all eventually die. That's something that is true of all of us. Death is the great leveler. Kings and poor people, rich or poor, it levels us all. And then he says something in verse 3. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial. And in those days in the East, as it is today, you've got to be buried properly. You've got to have a proper burial. And in those days, not to be buried properly was a great shame. And that's why as you read through the book of Genesis, you find the patriarch saying, make sure that my bones are buried with my ancestors and so on. And make sure that you take me. I don't want to remain here in Egypt. You take me to be buried with my father or my grandfather and so on. And so he's saying in this second section, what is the point? What is the purpose of life? So he's spoken about wealth. He's spoken about the purpose of life. Then he goes on to say that in life there's no satisfaction, verses 7 to 9. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So he says, the longings of men and women in this life are never truly, fully satisfied. And I think everybody, there can't be many people who don't want this. They want to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy. And people want to be fulfilled. And people want to have enough money. I'm not saying that everyone wants to be rich, but everyone wants to have enough money. You need money to live. The Bible nowhere says that money is evil. No, we need money to live. We long for enough money to live, and we have as an ambition a good job and a nice home. But he's saying that even these things do not satisfy the human soul deep down, that these pleasures are enjoyable. Isn't it true of pleasures that you think, well, if only I had that, and you get it, and after a week or two, the effect of happiness wears off, and well, it's part of human life, isn't it? He says these pleasures are enjoyable, but they're fleeting. They come, but they also go. They don't last. And then he goes on to say, but even if you're a wise person, it doesn't benefit you more than a fool, and his stupid attitude doesn't benefit him. So what's the point? Why try? And so you see all through this book, this cynicism that comes in again and again and again. And cynicism is a very dangerous sin. It's easy to get into the way of thinking in a cynical way. I have to watch myself. all through my life, not to become cynical. There are people who are saying, in fact, it's one of Geordie's emails that she sends. It's the song, someone else sent it to us, about pick a pocket or two. It comes from Oliver Twist, and it's all the MPs pick a pocket at all. They're all corrupt, they're all thieves, they're all liars, and so on. Now, that's being cynical, because they're not all liars, and they're not all thieves. There are some who have done wrong, but he's saying here that life has no point. He's cynical. And then he goes on and says, there's nothing new, verses 10 and 11. Whatever exists has already been named. And what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Everything he says has been tried before, as a verse has already been explained earlier on in this book. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. People think they've thought up new crazes, or they've thought up new religions and new age, but new age has existed in the past. They think up new sins, or at least they think they're new sins. They think up new ideas, but someone, somewhere in history has already done it. There's nothing new under the sun. And he says something very interesting in verse 11. The more the words, the less the meaning. And I think of that sometimes. I'm not being cynical, but this is an observation during the party political broadcasts. And I think of one. I watched a debate some years ago, and I'm going to present a balanced picture. Don't worry. They were interviewing men, and one of them was the man who is now the Shadow Minister for Health, Liam Fox, who apparently is a good man. I think he's an MP in Somerset. And they were talking about party manifestos, and our party manifesto has this, and the other one says ours has this, and the other one says ours has this. And then they threw the conservative manifesto on the table. They're all heavy, and it went thump as this great book landed on the table. And then the interviewer said to Liam Fox, who could well be a minister in a few months' time, he said to him, what do you think of this manifesto, your party? He says, I have to confess, I have never read a manifesto in my life. Couldn't believe it. There they want us to read them, and the MPs themselves have never read them. Or, to balance the picture, had you 2 years ago ever heard of quantitative easing? Who knows what quantitative easing means? It means printing money, but you mustn't say printing money. So you say something which no one understands. You say quantitative easing. Well, that's what he's saying here. You use words. And how many times have politicians been asked questions and they say yes or no, and they give you some roundabout answer which says nothing, and they refuse to say yes or no? There's nothing new under the sun. And then he says life has no meaning, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? And in any case, he's saying, where does all this lead to? Life is lacking in purpose. No one knows. I don't agree with this, but this is what he's saying. No one knows what will happen after the death. And so he says, under the sun. And you know, the word sun comes 34 times in this book of Ecclesiastes. The sun standing for something which is unchanging. Men and women come and go. The sun continues, whereas man's passage on life is merely temporary. And then he goes. So as we read through this chapter 6, as indeed the whole of this book of Ecclesiastes, this is the jaundiced view of someone who doesn't believe in God. This is the negative thinking of the world. So much of it we get bombarded with today. This is the way so many atheists think. In 1968, I went to France. It was the year before we got married. And I was there on my own for a year. And I was there during something very important in the history of France, which the French called Les Événements, the happenings of 1968. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it was when there was a general strike in France. And everything stopped. Everything. Believe me, everything stopped. The banks shut. The shops were empty. All the shelves were empty. The university shops shut up. The university restaurants where I used to go and eat, everything shut. So that was where I learned to cook. I had to. And I used to go to classes in French in the morning and used to go to classes in Arabic in the evening in this lovely new university faculty, beautiful new buildings. And I can remember going in there and seeing on the walls where the rioters had written in letters 3 feet high, ni Dieu ni maître, no God, no master, on the walls of this lovely this faculty building in France. And I remember the night I was in an Arabic class there, taken by an Algerian professor, and suddenly there was a fight outside between students of the right wing and the left wing, and they were fighting each other. And then a Molotov cocktail came flying through the window and crashed against the toilet at the end of the corridor. And this poor Algerian teacher said, I think we should get out of here. And fortunately, we're on the ground floor, and we got out through the window. But that was the message at the time. The students and the strikers were saying, there's no meaning to life. There's no life after death. There's no God. There's no creator. We just evolved. And because we just evolved and there is no God, God didn't write any commandments. And because there are no commandments, there are no restraints. And because there are no restraints, we can live as we like. There is no right or there is no wrong. So just think of yourself. Think of number one. And take care of your own interests. That describes a society without God. Let me come back to the question which was treated a few weeks ago. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? He calls himself the teacher, the preacher. With a degree of amusement, I went through the commentaries and I found that the older commentaries are agreed that it's Solomon, the son of David, because he says he is a king. And a newer commentary says it's not Solomon. And another commentary says it's someone writing about Solomon. And the thing about this is that we can't be sure because there is no name given. He calls himself the teacher or the preacher or Koheleth. And some say it can't be Solomon because the style of the Hebrew is later than in Solomon's time. But you know, that's not a conclusive argument against, because I found some of my old essays when I was a boy at school, and the handwriting is shaky, and it's a boy's writing, as you'd expect. And then I found some essays I wrote at university. I think, did I write that? And I'm amazed that I use different vocabulary today, a different style. And so that's no guarantee that it's not Solomon, because styles do change. And what about someone writing about Solomon? Well, the difficulty there is that he keeps on saying, I, right through the book. And when I was at theological college in London at Oak Hill a long time ago, we had a very godly teacher there, a man called Alan Stibbs, who had an immense understanding of God's word and how to expound God's word. And he used to say this, when we came across a difficult passage in the Bible, he wouldn't say it's like this. He would say, well, there are some who say this, and some who say this, and some who say this. You cannot say with certainty. And that's true about this book. We can't say with certainty who wrote it. There's no mention of a name, but I'd like to look, insisting on the fact that this is only a possibility. I'm not saying this is necessarily the case. But it could be Solomon, because he's not wanting to attract attention to himself. He doesn't give his name. Why? Because he's ashamed of himself and all he has done. He's ashamed of the way he's been living without God. He's ashamed of the way he's misused God's gifts and kindness to him. And there are some indications which back that up, because Solomon was known for his Proverbs. And in a few weeks' time, we'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10, which are full of Proverbs. And chapter 12, verse 9 says this, speaking of the writer of Ecclesiastes. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many Proverbs. So Solomon was known for his Proverbs. Solomon was also known for his wisdom. You see it in chapter 1, verse 16. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. And do you know the word wisdom comes 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes? And it was God's gift to Solomon, the gift of wisdom. because there was an occasion in 1 Kings chapter 3 when God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God says to Solomon, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon says, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. And then he says, give me wisdom. I don't know how to rule this people. Give me wisdom. And God said, that's a wonderful answer. And because you didn't ask for riches or power, I will give you wisdom and these things as well. And then he goes on to that amazing judgment. Two prostitutes come before him and they say, we each had a baby, and one of them lay on the baby during the night and asphyxiated the baby. And so they come to him and they say, it's my baby. And the other one says, it's my baby. And Solomon says, well, bring me a sword, cut the baby in two and give half to each woman. And the woman whose baby it wasn't said, yes, go ahead and do that. And the one whose baby it was said, no, give it to her. And he said, she is the mother. So he was a very wise man. And Jewish tradition traditionally has said that the Song of Solomon was written by Solomon when he was a young man. It's a love story full of passion. Young man, young woman, passionately loving one another, but also prophetically looking forward one day to the coming of Christ and Christ's love for his bride, the church. So the Song of Solomon written in his youth, Proverbs written when he was older at the height of his powers, full of wisdom and experience. And then, this is the possible theory, Ecclesiastes, he's an old man, he's worn out, he's disillusioned with life. So is it possible that it's Solomon? Well, it's possible, and I'm not saying it is, certainly. But it was these things that are described in this book of Ecclesiastes are borne out in Solomon's life. He started well, and then he didn't continue well. He had great riches and power and influence and fame. He was the great celebrity of his day. And you know, I sat there this morning, and as Jonathan was preaching from Deuteronomy, I couldn't believe it. It was uncanny how he was quoting some of the things that I intended to quote tonight, because it says in Deuteronomy 17, which Jonathan was preaching from this morning, you must not, any king must not take many horses for himself, or much gold, or many women. And Solomon did all three things. He had 12,000 horses, I looked it up. He had lots of gold, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I had all this prepared before Jonathan said this morning. Isn't it uncanny? Come back to verse 3. A man may have 100 children. Is that poetic license? Is it possible? And you know, again, I had an illustration this week. There was a report in the newspaper of a man in Israel who's been arrested by the police. He's no youngster. He's got a big white beard. And he collects women whose lives are in pieces, and he takes them home and he makes them part of his harem or harem, and he's had with them up to 49 children. Well, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, it would not be impossible to have 100 children. And that is the life of Solomon. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. He was expressly forbidden to do this, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines. It's unbelievable greed and acquisitiveness and lust, seeking prestige and reputation. And the mind boggles, how could he possibly remember the names of 700 wives and 300 concubines? But the terrible thing they did was to turn him away from the Lord. 1 Kings 11, verse 3, his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. What a fool he was to have all these blessings from God and to want more and more and more and more. And like any one who turns away from God, his life was in deep trouble. He's dissatisfied. He's unhappy. He's frustrated. Life has become meaningless because if you live just for pleasure, it doesn't satisfy. And God seems distant. And so he says meaningless. Do you know it comes 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes? 37 times. There's no meaning whatsoever to life. And that's the way our society is going today. Sometimes Karen and I have watched a film, no immoral film, but we watched a film and at the end it suddenly ends. And I say to her, have I misunderstood? What was the meaning of that? She says, I don't understand either. There is no meaning. There is no moral. And that is life today. And when I was a teenager, that used to burden me greatly. I knew I was a sinner and I heard people talking of sins and I wasn't a Christian then and I was still at school and people talked about eternity, life going on forever and ever, and I thought, that if life, eternal life is just continuing what it is now, I don't want that. Life for me had no meaning, it used to trouble me. I've been reading a book, which was written by a Frenchman, set in the very town where we worked in Algeria, in Oran. It's a very famous book, Albert Camus. It's called La Peste in French, The Plague. The bubonic plague, and it's all about plague coming to the town of Oran, where we used to work, and lots of people dying. And the underlying theme of this book is that he's basically pessimistic, and everything is meaningless. There's no meaning to anything. And he has influenced French society so much. There's no meaning to anything. And that's true. If you dismiss God from your life, then everything becomes meaningless. If we just... People say, where did we come from? Well, we evolved. Why are we here on earth? Well, there is no reason why we're here on earth. What will happen when we die? Well, nothing. A very eminent theologian, a former professor of systematic theology in Princeton University in America, said this, that this book is disjointed. He's speaking of Ecclesiastes. This book is disjointed in construction. It defies logical analysis. But you know, so is life without God. It's chaotic and it's lacking in order. And if it is Solomon, and I'm not saying for 100% because I don't know if 100% sure, but it's a possibility to explain this book. He comes back to his senses. He's gradually restored to wisdom and to God. And the reason for writing this is that he's giving an account of his foolishness to warn other people. That's the value of this book. Whoever wrote it, he's doing it to warn other people. Don't go the way I went. Don't believe like I did. Don't do the foolish things that I did. And that's why there are so many examples in Scripture. All Scripture is given for our learning. And when we read of godly men and women who did wrong, that's a reminder to us too. And because we do wrong as well, and we need to repent of our sin and go to God and ask his forgiveness. And it's a warning to us, particularly if we're getting older. And never think you're too young not to get older. It does happen. Don't rest on your laurels because a good beginning isn't sufficient. It's good to have a good beginning, but then you have to have a good continuation and you have to have a good end. Keep walking with Christ right through your life. And you know, some people have criticized this book. They've said, how could it possibly be part of the Bible? How could it possibly be God's word? Because the writer's speaking like a non-believer. He's speaking like an atheist. It speaks about so much of meaninglessness and vanity. How could it possibly belong in the Bible? Do you know, I've heard the same criticism from a man, a Muslim. In fact, he was quoted to me only yesterday. He is the tremendous champion right through the Arab world. His name is Ahmed Didat. I don't suppose you've ever heard of him. He used to hold debates in London with, he used to choose his opponent. That's the interesting bit. He used to choose his opponent, a Christian, someone who knew Christianity well. And he would debate with him. And one of, I bought three of the videos. There are tons of videos. And it's in a great hall in London. And it's filled with his spectators. And whenever he makes a point, they all cheer and clap and stamp their feet like at a football match. And He criticizes, he tears into the Bible, he tears into the Christian message, and he ridicules the Bible. And this is what he says. It says in the Bible that Samson went down to a prostitute. How could it then possibly be the word of God? And he mocks the Bible for containing this episode. But there's a simple answer to that. The Bible describes people as they are. The Bible describes life as it is. It tells of the sins and the failures and the weaknesses of the greatest men and women. And it shows us in Romans 3:23 that we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we all need a Savior, every single one of us. And so that's why it could, I underline could, be Solomon. He's at the end of his life. He's an old man now, as chapter 12 shows. He's ashamed of himself, but he's repented and he's come back to God, and now he wants to warn others to learn from his mistakes. And you know, when you repent of your sins and you confess them to Almighty God and ask his forgiveness, God brings order and purpose and meaning and joy. That's why I had that hymn just now. It's a lovely hymn. So is death the end? Do we get just snuffed out like a candle when we die? That's what we hear constantly in the open air. People say, when we die, that's the end of it. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said in John chapter 5, he said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that is the voice of Jesus, the Son of Man, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So life isn't just snuffed out like a candle. We will all rise to face Almighty God on the day of judgment. And only if we believe in the Lord Jesus and are safe in him will we be saved. Otherwise, we will be judged and condemned. So if you're heeding the words of the preacher, the teacher, how do you get right with God? How do you prepare to meet Almighty God? Is it by doing as much good as you can, trying to live a good life and hoping that the good you do will somehow wipe out the bad that things you've done? Not at all. You can never do it that way. The Bible has one answer. It comes four times in the Bible. First in the book of Habakkuk, then in the book of Romans, then in the book of Galatians, and then in the book of Hebrews. It's this: the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the good person will live by faith. It says the just, the person who has turned his sins over to Christ and knows Christ's forgiveness by believing on Jesus and then his death in our place. And then you see the total difference that he makes in our lives coming to Christ. I said to you, when I was a lad at school, I was troubled by this meaninglessness of life. It used to worry me. And then when I was converted at the age of 18, in my very last term at school, just before I did my national service, I was converted, and I can honestly say that life totally changed. And life now had a meaning. I could see the Lord had created me for himself, to love him and to please him. The Lord had created me to know him through Jesus Christ. All the hopelessness that I used to know in my life, that had all vanished because Christ, for me, was a living Savior. All the cynicism disappeared because I could see God was working out his purposes in the world. Well, the preacher tells us what to do. Very briefly in the last chapter, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And then the last two verses of this book. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is evil or good. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine.